living faithfully to the Word. We are a people of the Word, are we not? I don't practice bibliolatry. I don't worship the Word of God, at least not in the paper sense. However, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's a reference to Jesus. We know that because of John 1:14, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The Word of God is worthy of our attention and devotion because it's not just things printed on a page. It is the mind of God manifest to humanity. So when I live faithfully to the Word, I'm living faithfully to Christ. The profession that I have made to Him, the vow that I made to Him when I became a part of His bride, is something that I intend to honor and keep. I want to live faithfully to the Word. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 8 that the word of the Lord had sounded forth from Macedonia and Achaia, and their faith in God had gone forth everywhere. So that, and listen to this, we need not say anything. Your testimony is so clear and so compelling that if we didn't say anything at all, the word of the Lord would have been properly sounded forth. Now, Paul's a preacher, so even as he said, "I don't have to say anything," he doesn't really mean that. He's going to say some things because that's what preachers do. It goes without saying, but we're saying anyway. And I'm going to do the same thing today. But Paul said, "I do not speak because there was something lacking in your testimony." The word of the Lord has been sounded forth because it has been lived out faithfully. Now, we know of the story of the Thessalonians, and a number of the presentations that have been made this weekend have heralded not only the victories in Thessalonica, but also the challenges. Those things are real. And as Brother Dan said this morning, or this afternoon, is it still morning? Yeah, this morning, about Henderson, Tennessee, and the good things that go on there, and the very fine people about which are in our lives, and the great people that are here. We know there's no perfection on this world, at least not in the sense that we're going to be absolutely absent of mistakes. And that same thing would have been true in Thessalonica. But they were living faithfully to the Word. I hear people sometimes say that we don't want to be like the first century church. Now, let's stop for just a minute and understand a sense in which that's true. For example, you read about some of the things that were going on in ancient Corinth. We don't be like that. Now, there were some things that needed to be fixed, and that same thing would have been true in first century Thessalonica. Some things that need to be fixed in that sense, we may not want to be like them in every regard, but to the extent that those Christians listened to the Word of God and shaped their lives on that basis, I want to be like that. I want to live faithfully to the Word. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "If you put these things before the brothers," and he's talking to Timothy, "if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." These are the things that we put forth before God's people. And we expect that they will want to live faithfully to those words of faith and doctrine. And if we do that, if we put them forth, and if those things are followed, we will honor God. The culmination of that, perhaps, or the ongoing impact of it, is what we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This describes a connection, a chain of sharing the words of faith and living in ways that are in harmony with the words of faith, entrusting those then to the next generation. Paul describes at least four levels of sharing here. He talks about the initial sharing of the gospel with Timothy. Then he talks about Timothy entrusting that to others. And then those others being able to entrust it to others, which implies not only did they receive it, but they internalized it, they understood it, they recognized its power, and they had been properly prepared to share it with other people. All of those things are necessary in order to live faithfully to the Word. Make no mistake, it is incredibly important when you and I hear the Word of God that we obey it, that we do what the Word says. But it is also true that we must be able to share that Word with others. Otherwise, we have a terminal church, a single generation church. I've known some of those. Churches that flamed on and then flamed out. God called us to be a germinal church. A church within which the seed of the Word can, at any moment, grow on the basis of what is present within us. We need to live faithfully to the Word, not only in terms of being morally obedient. We so often define ourselves in terms of what we don't do. We're Christians because we don't act like the world. No, that's certainly a part of what happens. But we are Christians because of what we do. Because we do live faithfully to the Word in all of its requirements and obligations and opportunities. How can we make the church the kind of place where this happens? Where not only do we live in ways that honor God ourselves, but where we stand as a beacon of light, calling others to live faithfully to the Word. How does that happen? Well, Paul tells Timothy some things in 1 Timothy chapter 4 I'd like for us to consider for just a little while in tandem with what we've talked about from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. First of all, he tells them in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, to some degree, you and I would say, do you really have to tell people not to do that? Well, part of the reason why we may think that way is because of what we think of when we hear the word myth. For us, a myth is something that is quite obviously false. Something that is a cute story, perhaps, or is an invented legendary tale. And while I might enjoy stories of Paul Bunyan, for example, or Hansel and Gretel, I'm not going to shape my life on the basis of those things because I understand those to be myths, fables. But the word myth, as it's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, simply means a story that has some kind of implications. We hear the story and we think, that's interesting. But there's more than one kind of myth. One might reasonably argue, and I hope this doesn't sound in any way irreverent, one might reasonably argue, based on the word that's used here, that the gospel is a myth. It's just a true myth. What Paul does here, though, is to talk about irreverent, silly myths. There are some stories that are not on the same level as the gospel. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. There are a lot of stories in our world, aren't there? A lot of stories in our world. And we get to decide which of those will captivate our attention. Ah, Facebook. So much information. Several years ago, in order to illustrate, one of our elders asked me if I would preach about a good use of the internet. And one of the things that I did in preparing for that was to do some research on things that were just absolutely false that you can find on the internet. I did, for example, I found the website of the Flat Earth Society. People who are absolutely persuaded that the earth is flat. People who believe that the entire story of man going to the moon was filmed on a Hollywood soundstage and it never really happened. You can, anybody with a computer and 20 minutes can put something on the internet. And now with Facebook, anybody with a computer and 0.4 seconds can put something on the internet. All stories are not created equal. Now, I'm going to say what I'm about to say, and you can just decide whether or not it fits you. There's some of you in here who have never turned a computer on in your life. And there's others of you, if your computer was taken away, it'd be like disconnecting your feeding tube. It's just so ubiquitous in your life that you cannot imagine not having it. But let me just ask you, which story are you spending more time thinking about? The word that has been sounded forth, or the irreverent, silly myths that we read about on the internet? Which of those have you spent more time listening to this last week? I'll just let you let that soak. And if it convicts you, as it sometimes does me, then maybe we can seek to do better. There's a contrast here, however, between these irreverent, silly myths and the training that we can receive in godliness. Don't listen to those irreverent, silly myths, but instead, train yourself for godliness. You do not become godly by accident, and you do not experience that kind of change in your spiritual shape by osmosis. It's a friend of mine. We talk about being in shape. He says, I'm in shape. Round is a shape. If we want to change our spiritual shape, how do we do that? Well, most of us recognize that simply continuing to do what we've always done, or very casually expressing interest in being different than we are, has about that much benefit. We've got to focus. We've got to spend our time doing those things that bring about change in our lives. Have nothing to do with silly, irreverent myths, but instead train yourself for godliness. Principle number one from our text: God, not man, must be the source and standard for our faith. God, not man, not any man. Not Melvin Otey. Not B.J. Clark. Not Stan Mitchell. And sure enough, not Mark Blackwelder can be the source and standard for our faith. There are times that I might well be a purveyor of silly myths. Preacher stories, perhaps. But there is one who has told us a story that could not be truer. A big, giant story that starts before human beings were ever created and explains the engagement that our God has with our world and makes life make sense. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Allow God, not man, to be the source and standard for our faith. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, again in verses 7 and 8, this quotation looks familiar. It's because it was on a slide just a couple of slides ago. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily training is of some value. Paul uses illustrations from physical training and exercise quite frequently. Talks about the Christian life as a race, for example. talks about boxers not flailing their arms in the air, but focusing on really making an impact. Paul is familiar with the value of physical training. And by the way, as he moves more and more into the Greek world, he uses those kinds of illustrations more and more often because those really hit home with the people that he was now talking to. But make no mistake, there is a priority of consequence in our world. There are some things that if we spend time doing them, they have immediate value. Right? If I, for example, choose not to step out in front of a bus, there's an immediate value in that decision. There are some things that are of more ongoing value. A choice to exercise regularly and a choice to eat right has ongoing value. And I might not see the value in the moment, but I will, over a period of time, begin to see the value. And then, Paul would say, there are things that we do that have eternal value. Remember the story of a man and his wife who died and went to heaven. And they were experiencing just how great that was and how wonderful it was. And the man turned and just punched his wife in the shoulder. She said, "What was that all about?" She said, "If it hadn't been for those," he said, "If it hadn't been for those bran muffins, then we'd been here 10 years ago." You know, there are some things that we do that have value in this life. And then there are those things that are that have ongoing value for the life to come. Again, I ask us a convicting question. If you think about the amount of time that you have given to your physical well-being this week, how much time you've thought about buying your groceries and making sure that you prepare meals or buy meals that are nourishing and provide sustenance for your physical body, time that you've spent working out, for those of you who do that sort of thing, compare that with the amount of time that you have spent doing things that will have an impact on eternity. If, like me, that convicts you at all, then perhaps there is something that we can do to refocus our lives. Our focus must always remain on the spiritual. There are a lot of great things that can occupy our time. A lot of very interesting and compelling things about which we can choose to think. And there are a lot of things that might have benefit on some level to our lives and the lives of others, but there is nothing more important than the physical. A passage I quoted yesterday in one of my breakout sessions in the other room, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, reminds us to set our minds on things above, to look up. It's dangerous to focus too much on the things that are close by. When we started teaching our children to drive, we urged them not to look too close to the front of the vehicle. I remember learning to drive back in the days when we had big cars. Right? Remember 1961 Buick LeSabre. The hood on that thing was like 8 feet long. Right? You guys remember what I'm talking about. My 64 Chevrolet pickup truck, if I needed to work on that thing, I could crawl up in the engine compartment and put my feet down on the ground between the radiator and the engine block. It didn't have a fan shroud. And by the way, those cars, many of them had a target. They had that hood ornament up there in the front. That thing was like a magnet. It's awfully easy for us to focus on the hood ornament. So we taught our children, look down the road a ways. There are several valuable reasons for that. First is, of course, that you can anticipate trouble. Right? You don't want to think about it when it's right upon you. You want to think about it in plenty of time so you can do something about it. But the other reason is that it helps you to stay in your lane. When I first started to drive, I was zigzagging back and forth. That old 54 Chevrolet pickup my dad tried to teach me to drive in. I liked to kill my dad because he didn't have any seat belts or anything. I had a big old wide bench seat and a metal dashboard. I'm using the clutch, you know, it's got the three on the tree, and I'm jerking him back and forth, and then I go winding back and forth across the road. I didn't have a clear sense of where I was going. I was trying to manage all the things that were going on in my immediate environment inside the cab of that truck. Once those things got to be more second nature, I could focus beyond that. As spiritually mature people, our focus is beyond this life. It must be beyond this life. Paul tells Timothy again, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This passage of Scripture reminds us of the power that is in the Word. BJ started us off this morning in our worship hour, calling us to think about what an absolutely remarkable and beautiful thing it would have been to have anticipated Paul's letter. The Thessalonians get to think about what a great thing it is that God, not just that Paul, but that God is going to be offering them something of consideration. Were they glad to hear from Paul? Yes. Even gladder, I hope, when they realize that Paul's letter shared with them principles from God Himself. Command, he says, and teach these things. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. You see, when you put that section together, what you realize is that Paul is not just giving Timothy a set of instructions on how to be a preacher. He is pointing Timothy to a connection between the words of God and his listeners. These are the things that you're supposed to command and teach. These are the things that people need to be connected to. You devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. In the process, you set the believers an example in love, in faith, and in purity. You've heard that people would rather see a sermon than hear one. Now, that may not be true of you. You may love preaching. I do. I don't mean not just that I like to preach. I mean I like to hear preaching. It affects me. I think God knew how people like me and you perhaps could be affected by the Word as it was shared with us. But the Word can affect us not only in how we hear it presented, but how we see it lived. And Paul brings those two things together in this passage behind me. He says, you set the believers an example in your conduct and love and faith and purity, and until I come, you just keep on reading that Scripture to them. I have loved this weekend, and I'm confident that this is happening regularly, where you get to listen not only to the applications and exhortations of your preachers, but you get to hear and see the Word of God held front and center. There is nothing more important that will be said than that which God says. Until God has had an opportunity to speak to an audience, the preacher has done nothing more than introduce the sermon. It is God's words that really matter. In the there's a ministry that seeks to use teaching English as a tool for evangelism among populations of people who don't speak English but would like to. They offer a service perhaps, and perhaps use that as a way to attract people who otherwise might not sit down for an offer of Bible study. Now maybe, hopefully they will one of these days, but they don't know yet just how powerful that can be in their lives. One of those particular ministries is a ministry called Let's Start Talking. And they have a number of very interesting statements that are part of the training that they give to those who will go out as what they call them as workers. They don't make a teacher-student a relationship out of this. They call them workers and readers, people who sit down together and just kind of study the Word of God together. But they make this statement in their promotional literature. The Word is the teacher. You are the illustration. I love that. It reminds us that God has the words. When Jesus challenged His disciples with the difficulties of discipleship, Even those closest to him on one occasion said, this is hard. And people began to go away. And Jesus asked his disciples, will you go away too? You remember their response, right? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. The Word is the teacher. You and I bring people in contact with the Word of God because we recognize its power. We recognize what it can do. I was talking with a very nice lady yesterday who was challenged, right here, challenged by the desire she had to share the gospel with those around her, but it's difficult and awkward sometimes in our non-religious environments to inject the spirituality that God wants to be a part of our conversations. Our illustration is important. Our example is important. But it is also the case that God needs to be permitted to speak in those situations. All of the great examples in the world, and we all want to do this. I hear us pray that we set good examples for those around us, and we need to do that. All the preaching in the world, polluted by poor examples of those who claim to be following it, is not going to be effective. But it is also true that simply knowing that you go down to that church building on Sunday morning every week and that you're a pretty decent person is not going to give people the words of life. Speak up. Bring the words of Christ into your conversations and allow it to have an impact. The powerful combination of the Word as teacher and you as illustration can have a tremendous impact on our world. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. You be the illustration and then call people to that Word. Do not neglect the gift you have. Those words are as applicable today as they were 2,000 years ago when Paul shared them with Timothy. Don't neglect the gift you have. Don't neglect the gift you have. Those of you who are sitting in these pews at Palm Beach Lakes this weekend, God has given you the ability to make an impact. In Timothy's case, he said, it was given to you by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The elders laid hands on you and entrusted you with a gift. Paul says elsewhere that he had laid hands on Timothy, which allowed Timothy, it appears, to be able to perform some miraculous acts. But here Paul makes reference to entrusting Timothy with a ministry. And that ministry is a gift. It's an opportunity. We so frequently refer to it as an obligation or speak about it as if it is an obligation, a heavy burden that we carry. And Paul talks to Timothy about it as if it is a gift. Don't neglect it, he said. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. There is a lot to be done, and we are blessed in the doing of it. If we continue to view that which is entrusted to us is some kind of a heavy burden, an obligation, a duty. And indeed, all of those words are accurate descriptors of what we are given to do. These are not dirty words. Obligation, duty are not dirty words. But these things are a part of who we are as the people of God. God has called us to be used by Him for the benefit of those around us. Do not neglect that gift. Share it. Open yourself up to it. Don't hide it. Jesus says that we ought not to take a light and put it under a bushel, put it under a container. It's worse than you think, because putting a light under a bushel putting it under some kind of container will first of all have the effect of hiding, and it ultimately will have the effect of extinguishing it. Our Christian walk is a matter of stewardship. We are given something that does not belong to us, and we are asked to take care of it. In the parable of the talents, a story well known to practically all of us, we applaud the good work done by the five-talent man, and so also did his master. We acknowledge with appreciation and approval the good work done by the man who had been entrusted with two talents, because he put those to work and allowed them to be used. And then we take a look at the one-talent man and we shake our head. I cannot believe he would be that short-sighted and that he would not take advantage of what which has been put into his hands. And then we sit here with the greatest gift that has ever been given in our hands. And day by day, week by week, the world looks no different because they have not seen it. They have not heard it. It has not been sounded forth by the people of God in so many cases. I say that not to make us feel guilty so much as to challenge the way that we think about what we've been given. We are not the end user. We live in a very consumeristic society where we go and we get things and then we consume them. And then they're gone. But the word of the Lord is not like that. It is not designed to be consumed. It is designed to be put to use. It's designed to be something that has an impact on us and then has an impact on everyone around us as they see it in us. Our Christian walk is not just about what we get out of it. You've heard that kind of conversation before, isn't it? Haven't you? As you've been on your way back from church and somebody says, you know, this wasn't a particularly good day. I just really didn't get very much out of it. Well, you weren't supposed to be getting anything out of it. You're supposed to be putting something into it. We are supposed to not be consumers, but those who allow the energy that we gain from the Word of God to start our engines and to get us down the road. Keep a close watch. Paul says to Timothy, on yourself and on your teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. And he says, persist in it. Now, this first phrase is something that many of us are very concerned about, and rightly so. We need to do and say that which is in harmony with the Word of God. That's non-negotiable. Okay? This Word does not belong to us. We belong to Him who gave the words. We are submissive to Him because it is He who owns us. We are bought with a price, Paul will tell the Corinthians. We are not our own. And the church does not belong to us. We cannot play fast and loose with the Word of God so that we help the church to become the thing that we want it most to be. We need to keep a close watch on ourselves and on our teachings. But we need to persist in allowing the Word of God to have free course in our world, to make a difference. It's not just about making sure we get it right. There is a sense in which we continue day by day to restore and recreate the reality for which Jesus died almost 2,000 years ago. We care that the Word of God is having the impact that it's supposed to have. And we persist in that. We remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so that our labor will not be in vain unto the Lord. Persist in this. The Word of God is, among its other features, interesting and powerful because of its unity. You see, the messages that Paul delivers to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, where he was, is the same message that he has been delivering to the Thessalonians. He tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12 to show love and to be hard at work, living out the principles of Scripture, both in the transcendent sorts of ways, the love of God on public display, impacting people around them, but also in ordinary ways. Go to work. Be good employees. Honor God as you do all things you do as unto Him. Walk properly before the outsiders and be dependent on no one. Walk properly before the outsiders. God has shared with us a revelation of Himself. He has not just told us things He wants us to hear. He has introduced Himself to us. All of the things that God has shared with us, whether it's through the prophets of old or the stories of great heroes of faith, through His Son, Hebrews tells us that God has spoken in various ways and at various times, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, through whom He made the worlds. Or through the stories and examples of brothers and sisters in Christ that we read about in our New Testaments, through the commands that are provided to us, through the examples of godly people, all of those things tell us how we should walk. God shares Himself with us. This is not just an instruction manual, though it certainly does function as instruction for our lives. It's not just a roadmap to heaven, though certainly it does direct us toward heaven, with Jesus Himself being the way, the truth, and the life. But this is the story of God. God is the main character in every single story that we find in Scripture. Everyone. When we see Abraham going to offer Isaac, God's the main character. When we see Gideon take 300 men and rout the citizens of Midian, God is the main character in that story. When we see Jonah go reluctantly to Nineveh and the entire nation, the entire city, 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left before that, repent in sackcloth and ashes, God is the main character in that story. And throughout the New Testament, we see God at work, showing us Himself in the life of Jesus, in the life of the lives of the apostles, in the lives of His church. And here, Paul tells the Thessalonians that your walk before outsiders shows people God. You see, there is a great deal at stake. People's spiritual well-being depends on that. My spiritual well-being depends on that. I must stand before God ultimately and give an account. What a great day it will be when we stand before God and justice and mercy are joined together as the culmination of God's eternal intention. When Genesis chapter 3 shows us the first sin, it shows us that God was already thinking about a way to solve a problem that did not even yet exist. Long before Adam and Eve had messed up their relationship with God, God had anticipated their need, and He had planned a Messiah. That Messiah came, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God, at just the right moment and just the right way, provided a Savior that we needed. You and I have been invited, called, through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, to participate in the kingdom of God, to be invited into it. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. This was Nicodemus' concern. I want to be a part of that. And Jesus says, well, you've got to be born again. I love Nicodemus' statement. Bless his heart. That's what we say where I come from if we want to say. Bless his heart. How? I'm afraid I can't do that. How's a man going to go once again into his mother's womb? Let me give you the Mark Blackwell, the New Revised Mark Blackwell translation of that passage. That's going to kill my mama. I'm huge. Do you ever picture Jesus going, man? But Jesus very tenderly acknowledged something that is only implicit in Nicodemus' question. And that is a passionate desire to be in the kingdom. You see, he wouldn't have worried about it. He might would have just brushed that off and said, oh, that's another one of those religious mumbo-jumbo statements. No, he wanted to be in the kingdom so badly that he would entertain the most outlandish of all possibilities if it meant he got to be a part of the kingdom of God. He understood something about what was at stake. Here's my question for us today. How outlandish are we willing to be? Will it change day by day the choices that we make? Will it cause us to subjugate our will to His? Will we withhold from ourselves things that our mortal urges call us to for the sake of something that is bigger, greater, and more important? Will we walk and offer an example that is intentionally and obviously otherworldly? Listen, folks, the world has got plenty of people who are just like everybody else. I say we do something different. I say that we walk before the outsiders in a way that shows Christ. Are we willing to do and to say things that are well outside our comfort zone? Are we willing to transform secular situations into spiritual moments? When Jesus, in John chapter 4, meets this woman at the well, she's just sitting there by a well with a bucket, just like she's done every day. And Jesus transforms that into a spiritual moment. Jesus never found a secular moment. He injected spirituality into every conversation. That's uncomfortable for us. Can we admit that? That that's awkward for us? But if we follow the example of our Lord, we will show the world that our spiritual concerns are our greatest concerns, and that we are never far away from entertaining what God has to think about a particular situation. There is a great deal at stake. I am grateful for the time that we have spent over the course of the last 3 days, 4 days for some of you perhaps, thinking about the day that will come. Can I challenge us for just a few minutes to think about the day that is? You see, the two are related to one another, aren't they? When judgment comes, God will open up the eyes of all humanity, and everything that has ever been will be open for inspection. And He will judge on the basis of the stuff that happened today. What a day that will be, but what a day this can be if we begin to give God our hearts and our choices and if we call others to that reality. You have some choices to make today in view of that day. Let's live faithfully to the Word. Thank you so much for your kindness and your good attention.